Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 32. While we're looking at the subject of elders and deacons in the morning, I thought we'd carry on with our series through the Psalms in the evening. And so this evening I want us to turn our attention to the 32nd Psalm. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we gather here this evening, we pray that you would be with each one of us. We come with a different frame of mind, with different strengths and weaknesses, with different concerns. And we do pray that this word that is preached would be a blessing to each one of us. Lord, you know how to minister to us individually according to our particular needs. And so we pray that the word of God would be all things to all men this evening. And this we pray that you might be glorified through what is said and also through our lives. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's widely accepted that Psalm 32 dovetails into Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is David's well-known psalm of repentance after his sin with Bathsheba and so on. And Psalm 32 we'll see, or we may have already seen through our own reading and the reading this evening, it contains the same ideas and very similar language to what we find in Psalm 51, only it was written sometime later. It's David's further reflections on sin, repentance and forgiveness. So if you look in your Bibles, you'll see that it begins a psalm of David, a contemplation. That word contemplation in the Hebrew is maskil, and it means to instruct. So David is sitting out in poetic form lessons from his bitter experience of guilt and the sweetness of God's mercy. The commentator Leupold, he thinks that Psalm 32 is most likely the fulfillment of Psalm 51 verse 13. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. So in Psalm 51, David expresses sorrow for his sin and his desire to instruct others. And Psalm 32 is the fruit of that desire. We can't be certain of that, but that's what Leupold suggests. According to James Montgomery Boyce, this was Augustine's favourite psalm. He had it etched into the wall beside his bed. And he was asked what it was about this particular psalm that made it his favourite. And he said this: the beginning of knowledge, rather, is to know oneself to be a sinner. Now this evening, in looking at this psalm, what I want to do is basically look at it through one verse. So in a sense, use one verse as a prism through which we examine the rest of the psalm. So I'm really going to focus on one verse, and that is verse 6, and then we'll just draw in the other ideas that we find in the psalm. So verse 6 reads, "For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him." I want to make two observations based upon this verse as we look at Psalm 32. First thing I want to draw to your attention, first point is this: the warning of silence. Okay, the warning of silence. Verse 6, "For this cause," or in other words, "for this reason, everyone who is godly shall pray to you." And so the question is, what cause or what reason is David referring to? And it's the issue that he has been dealing with in the preceding verses. He has been expressing the great blessing that comes to us through the forgiveness of our sins. And so if we go back to the beginning, we read in verses 1 and 2, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit." And the idea of being blessed here is to be brought into a state of joy and peace and happiness. And David is effectively saying that God covers our sins when we uncover them before him. On the other hand, when we remain silent and we try to cover our own sins through excuses and through ignoring them, it has a crippling effect upon us. It robs us of spiritual vitality and spiritual health. We become burdened with shame and guilt. This is what he says to us in verses 3 and 4. When I kept silent, in other words, when I did not confess my sin, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer, Selah. We pointed out before the word Selah most likely means to pause. In other words, pause and think about this. Think about the effects of not confessing your sins to God, and think about the blessings that come to you in the knowledge of the forgiveness of sin, which involves our repentance. And in verse 5, David spells out the necessity of confession when it comes to sin. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin, Selah. And so then when we come to verse 6 and David says, for this cause or for this reason the godly pray, he's referring to the confession of sin. Confessing of sin in order to be rid of the detrimental effect that guilt has upon us and to be brought into the liberating power of the gospel. The first warning with regards to silence when it comes to sin is that it has a spiritually detrimental effect upon us. We become burdened with guilt. We bottle it up and it weighs us down. Inwardly we groan. David describes the effect of the burden of sin as his bones aching and he groans within. He sounds like an old man with arthritis. But it's a spiritual illustration. It's not literally a physical thing, but how he feels as a consequence of bottling up the guilt. A guilty, restless conscience is a heavy burden. You may remember in Bunyan's great story, his great allegory, Pilgrim's Progress, at the very beginning we are introduced to a man. He's described to us as being dressed in shabby clothing. His clothing is full of holes and it's filthy. And it's a picture of his spiritual condition before God. He's destitute. And upon his back there is a great burden. There's this huge load strapped to his back and he's crippled over. And in his hand, we're told, he's holding a book. And as he reads the book, he weeps, he cries, and he's upset. And he's loaded down with this burden. He's reading the law of God, and the law of God draws to his attention his sin. And the burden that he carries upon his back is guilt. It's shame. He's overwhelmed by it. And we know the story. He turns his back to his family, and he's seeking to deal with this great problem, this great weight, and he doesn't know how. He's reading the law, and all he sees in the law is his guilt. And finally, a man called Evangelist comes, and Evangelist points him to the wicket gate. Wicket gate, referring to Christ. And I'm not going to explain all of the analogy this evening, but suffice to say, this man is absolutely crippled with this sense of guilt and shame as he's confronted with his sin. This is part of the conversion experience. This is an evidence of the Spirit of God at work in his life as he is exposed to the Word of God. In Scripture, this sense of guilt that comes through the Word is often presented to us as a weight, as something that is heavy for us to bear. We read in Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30, the Lord Jesus Christ saying, "Come to me, all you who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." It's a description of those who feel overwhelmed with their sense of guilt, their sense of alienation from God and God's judgment resting upon them. "Come to me and I will give you rest. I will deliver you from the burden of your sins." Now, even for those who've never been exposed to the gospel, even for those completely outside of the domain of the church, even they at times, not all people, but some people, even at times, they will feel the weight of guilt and shame that comes through sin. I don't believe it's any accident that in this modern age, when people are moving further and further and further away from basic biblical principles, that society is overwhelmed with cases of mental health problems. People are giving themselves more and more to lives that are insipid and vulgar and materialistic, and they are bogged down with a sense of hopelessness and despair and emptiness and purposelessness. And so they carry a load. But let us remember here that David is not writing as an unbeliever. He's writing to us as a believer. And he was silent, we know, for quite some period of time after he had committed his sin with Bathsheba. And so in these words here this evening, there's not only a warning for the unconverted, though there's certainly a warning for the unconverted, and I'll make more of that through the sermon, but there's also a warning here for Christians. Primarily, this is a warning for believers. This is a believing Christian man writing this. And if you are a person who does not regularly and sincerely and thoroughly confess your sins, you will bear the guilt and the weight that comes from not having them dealt with properly. You alienate yourself from the life of God effectively. You rob yourself of spiritual health and vitality that comes from fellowship with Him. And I think it's quite likely, you know, people have little energy for the things of God and enthusiasm for the church and the kingdom of heaven, because their lives are so bogged down with sin. But those who know the forgiveness of their sins, they're full of life and full of vigour, they want to serve the Lord, there's joy and there's expectation, there's desire and burden and life. If you don't confess your sins, you'll be spiritually barren and spiritually sick, loaded down with shame and with guilt. There's another warning that comes here concerning silence related to sin and the lack of confessing sin. Reading again from verse 6, "For this cause everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found." The emphasis being at a time when you may be found. The implication here is that there will not always be opportunity to find God's mercy. The time of grace doesn't last forever. And so David is effectively saying that we are to seek God, we are to seek Him in repentance while He is to be found, while we are able to do so. And we can understand this on a number of levels. Firstly, there are daily opportunities that come to us to confess our sins to God. This is one of them. When you become conscious of sin, it's a means of grace to you. When you become conscious of sin, it's a means of grace to to come to God with your sins. When you become conscious of sin, you should act upon it. You know, so often it's the case that we are aware of the things we do that are offensive to God, and we're just too busy. We'll get around to prayer and to confession at some other later point. We're too busy at the moment. And then the next day we're too tired. And the following day we've forgotten all about it. And in the meantime, we are actually accumulating more and more sin. And we never really get around to a thorough self-examination and thorough repentance in our lives. And before long, it's always possible that we can end up like David. He wasn't confessing anything. He wasn't praying to God. He wasn't seeking God. He was, by the time David comes around to writing Psalm 51 after he'd been confronted by the prophet Nathan, he was well and truly removed from fellowship and communion with the Lord. His heart was hardened with sin. We don't know exactly how long that was, but it was a lengthy period of time. God was forced to send Nathan to confront him. He was prepared just to live in his sins and with a lack of confession. And he was far removed from the life of God. And that description that we have of him, of groaning inwardly and his bones feeling rotten and the weight of the guilt, you know what? He was prepared to live with it. It was easier for him to live with the guilt than to go to God with his sin. You know, when we become conscious of sin, we are to make the most of that opportunity to come to God and to seek God, not bottle it up and think we'll do it tomorrow and the next day and the next day. We'll end up like David. Potentially we can end up like David. Far removed from the life of God, spiritually unhealthy. God, in the end, sends Nathan the prophet, you know, with his little parable. God may do the same to us through a sermon or something. On the other hand, he may send affliction. Sometimes God sends tribulation into our lives to really shake us up. So we consider our ways and think about how we've been living, and it comes to mind that we've been living in a very unrepentant state. But you know, the real danger, I think, the real danger when it comes to sin and a lack of dealing with sin is that the heart grows harder and harder and harder. The conscience becomes desensitized, and in the end, we just learn to live with our sins. You know, the danger is, God seems to sometimes just give people over to their sin. And they become spiritually insensible. They become so hard, there is no sensitivity any longer to right and wrong. That's a frightening thing. If you're not a Christian here this evening, and I suspect there are some, don't continue on in sin and think that it's not really having any kind of effect upon you, and you will turn to the Lord when you're older. That is a foolish way of thinking about the Christian life and the grace of God. You don't know whether or not you will have the ability to turn to God next week, or next year, or when you're much older. It is a foolish thing to think that of our own volition, in other words, simply of our own accord, when we feel like it, then we will repent of sin. You don't actually have that choice to make. If you know that your life is not right with God and that there are sins to confess and you need to make peace with God through Christ, now is the time to do it. While conscience is stirring, God may very well enable you to repent in 20 years, but he may not. You don't know. You may not be alive next week. You don't know.
while conscience is stirring, now is the time to act. Conscience is alive to God, and he's saying something to you. You may feel nothing in a week's time. Sin may be all the more delectable. You don't know. It's a foolish thing to put off salvation, making sure that you're right with the Lord. But I would also add to that by saying, if you are a believer, you're a Christian, don't think that you can live carelessly, and because you're elect, you'll simply be forgiven and everything will just work out okay. God loses none of his people. I absolutely, thoroughly stand firm on the doctrine of the preservation or the perseverance of the saints. Christ loses none of his people. Yet the salvation of God's elect will involve their repentance and their prayers and their striving to be godly. And there are those who have had a profession of faith and it's become shipwrecked because they have foolishly thought they could carry on living in sin and not given careful attention to repentance. The Apostle Peter tells us in his second letter, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble." Be diligent, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. Now, he's not saying here that the outcome of our salvation is in our own hands. He doesn't mean that. But rather, we maintain the health of our salvation and demonstrate the reality of our salvation as we live repentantly before him, as we strive in godliness and we repent when we fail. Friends, when you become conscious of sin, don't ignore it. Don't think that tomorrow or next week will be sufficient. When you feel the pangs of a guilty conscience, you know what? Treat it as a godsend. It is God's grace and mercy to you that you might come before him to confess and to seek the grace that you need to live a godly life. A guilty conscience, though painful, is actually a blessing. It means you are alive to the laws of God and what he requires from you. Every day the Lord gives to us opportunity to repent. And every day you should take hold of that period as a means of grace to draw close to God. Every day that your lungs are filled with air, every day that your eyes open in the morning is a means of grace through which you can draw close to God, confessing your sins. And not just confessing sins, of course, but bringing your thanksgiving and bringing your requests and your praises. But certainly confessing your sins. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 to 16. "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, for the days are evil." Redeeming the time means making use of the time while you have it. If you don't make use of the time that God has given to you, it will slip through your fingers. You know, there's a reason why we conclude our sermons with silence. And I dare say there's a lot of people who think it's very quaint and old-fashioned. There's a reason why. So you can quietly reflect upon the things that you have heard. And if necessary, just in the quietness of your own heart, you can make confession to God. And I would suggest then go home and pray and think carefully upon what you've heard. But it's not just a way of finishing the service. It's a means through which we reflect upon what we've heard. And we can start the process of doing business with God before we just rush out
and we busy ourselves with the things of life, with sport and work and activity, and what we've heard is lost on us. There's another way that we can understand this idea of seeking God while he may be found, not remaining silent concerning our sins, but taking hold of his mercy while it's available. And the other way is this: one day you are going to die, or the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return in judgment. Either way, should you die or should Christ return, all opportunities of grace are at that point withdrawn. No longer will you have occasion to confess your sins. That opportunity is gone. There are many examples put to us in Scripture warning us of these two things. There is that example in Luke's Gospel and chapter 12 of the man who built his barns. You know that guy, and he's very prosperous, growing his grain and making a living, and he was harvesting so much he built more barns and more barns, and he's making truckloads of money. And so we read in verses 20 and 21 concerning this fellow. It's just a parable, of course, but we read concerning this fellow. And God said to him, "Fool! This night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?" So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. You fool, your soul is required of you this night. In other words, death has come upon him. He's died. Jesus is saying, well, what does all of his grain mean now? What does all of that money mean now? It doesn't mean anything. What does his barns mean now? It doesn't mean anything. He has no control over those things now. They're gone, forgotten forever. You fool, you were never rich towards God. You never had any time for God. It's good being young in some ways, health and vigour and energy. But the downside of being young is you think you're going to be here forever. And I was talking to the youth about this and having a bit of joke with them and saying, you know, Luke's soon going to be looking down the barrel at 30 and then, you know, 40, and so the time keeps rolling on and you eventually have children, or a lot of us will have children before you know it, they're at school and then they're adults, and older ones are smiling because they know how true it is. But when you're young, you think you're going to be here forever, but you're not. You're going to die. I visited a Christian family on Thursday night just to have some fellowship with them. And the man said to me, out of the blue, just sitting there drinking coffee, and he said, "Andrew, are you scared to die?" And he said, "I am." He's a Christian. And you know what? So he should be. Death is a fearful thing. The king of terrors. It's going to come to you. It's going to come. Either Christ will return first or you're going to die. It's one or the other. Some of you may have 70 or longer. Some of you may live to a grand old age. I don't know. Some of you might not live to next week. You don't know. Some of you may die in the car on the way home. Happens all the time. Your life is going to end. If you don't die, you'll be ushered into the presence of God when Jesus Christ returns in judgment. Luxon read from that passage in Matthew chapter 25 of the wise and foolish virgins, 10 virgins waiting for the bridegroom to come to the wedding. The 5 wise have oil in their lamps. What it means is they are ready for his coming. 5 of them have no oil. They are unprepared. Word comes that the bridegroom is coming. Those 5 foolish virgins can't get oil from the others, and so they rush out to buy some oil. And in their absence, the bridegroom returns, and so the wedding ceremony starts. And as they come to the building where the wedding is taking place, we are told that the door was closed and they were not allowed in. And it seems to me that it's a picture of the fact that there are all kinds of people who are exposed to gospel truth. And some of them make use of that truth and they are prepared. while there are others who hear, yet they are unprepared and out of the blue, Jesus Christ will return. When Christ comes, time as we know it will stop. Everything will stop. And you will forever remain in the state that you exist. If you are godly, you will forever be godly. If you are ungodly, you will forever remain ungodly. But when Christ comes, the door will be shut. It could be tonight. Might not be for 5,000 years, we don't know. We have the same kind of picture presented to us concerning Noah and the ark and the flood, and there was Noah. We're told a preacher of righteousness, he's building this giant boat, and he's preaching to people concerning the righteousness of God, and they just laugh and they scorn and they mock him, he's a fool. And he carries on doing his work and preaching, and finally he takes his family into the boat, and the door is shut and judgment falls as the earth opens up with great waters and the waters pour out of the skies, but the door is shut. And nobody at that point then can enter the ark to be saved. One day the door is going to shut, either through death or the return of Christ. And there will no longer be any opportunities to repent. Interestingly enough, in the psalm that we're looking at, Psalm 32 and verse 6, it uses the language of the flood. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. That may be referring to the ordinary floods of life that overwhelm people, the ordinary tribulations that come upon us. However, it's quite likely referring to flood as in that great judgment that is coming to this earth. And so there is warning here for all of us, whether you call yourself a Christian or you are not a Christian. The warning that comes to all of us here is simply this. You are going to be ushered into the presence of God at some point, whether through death or whether through the return of Jesus Christ. And at that point, either way, all opportunities to take hold of God's grace are withdrawn. And it's a fearful thing for all of us be ushered into the presence of God. For Christians, it will be a time of joy, but joy is also accompanied by fear. But for those outside of Christ, it will only mean terror, absolute terror. What will you be like, young person, if it was to happen now, and you have been warned and warned and warned, and you have mocked and scorned and looked around and chatted among yourselves and made light of the things that you've heard, what are you going to say to God? You didn't know? Scripture is very clear. There is a far greater judgment for those to whom much has been given. God will most certainly condemn those who have never heard the gospel and lived ungodly lives, which is all of them. How much more so those who have been prayed for and pleaded with and warned and urged, and they have had Sunday school teachers and parents and a preacher all their lives give to them the good news of Jesus Christ, and scorned and mocked and mucked around and not paid any attention. One thing is true. Every single one of you, myself included, are going to stand before the true and the living God. And that is a fearful thing. And today is a day of grace. While you have air in your lungs and you are conscious in any manner of sin, make peace with God and live repentantly before him. Seek him while he may be found, because the time is coming when that grace will be withdrawn. Isaiah 55 verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Okay, so there are warnings here with regards to silence. We see in verse 6. Secondly, the blessing of confession. This is a shorter point than the first one. The blessing of confession. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. And so David indicates here that confession of sin is a mark of godliness, whereas silence is wickedness. David himself had remained silent for a lengthy period of time, and so therefore he had remained in a state of ungodliness for a lengthy period of time. The godly person is not someone who walks in sinless perfection, because there is no such person. The godly person is the person who confesses their sins when they fail, and they earnestly want to overcome their sins. They confess their sins and they seek godliness because they don't want to be estranged from God. They want to walk in fellowship and communion with him as their heavenly Father. Now, we've already touched on the blessing of confession in verses 1 and 2. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. And as we've seen, the person who confesses their sins are blessed in the sense that they are delivered from guilt and shame and spiritual barrenness, and they don't have to carry around that kind of emotional baggage that comes with sin. But David indicates that there is further blessing. There is more blessing in verses 7 and 8. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance, Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. So what David's saying here, the blessing of confessing our sins, is that God hides the repentant. He protects them. He delivers them. And this carries on from verse 6, where David speaks of the flood of great waters. The Lord protects those who come to him in confession from the floods of this life and from the flood of that great day when we all face judgment. Really, the great blessing is not just the deliverance from guilt and heaviness and those kinds of things, but it's to know God as Father. It is to walk with him in fellowship. It is to know his protection and his deliverance. We find here in verse 7 that the language is reminiscent of that wonderfully majestic psalm, Psalm 91. And particularly verses 1 to 4. I think these are some of the most wonderful verses in Scripture. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress. My God, in him I will trust. Surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and your buckler. It is a most glorious picture of the protection and the love and the care that God pours out upon his people. He who lives in fellowship with God, which involves repentance, will know his care and his protection. They will find with God acceptance and security and strength in this troubled world. And so in Psalm 32 and verse 7, what we find is that David declares what God will do for him, and he emphasizes protection. Now, interestingly, when we come to verse 8, we see that there's a transition. And what we find in verse 8 is now it's God speaking. It's not David, but it's God speaking. And God states what he will do for those who confess their sins, and he emphasizes guidance. David emphasizes protection, and God emphasizes guidance. Verse 8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. This last statement, I will guide you with my eye, it more accurately means I will watch over you. So the picture that we have here is for the person who comes to God confessing their sins. They are blessed by God's continual presence in order to teach them and instruct them and guide them. See, when we repent, when we confess our sins to God, we are in fact acknowledging that we don't want to walk according to our own ways. That's what we've been doing, living in sin in some way. We don't want to walk according to our own ways. We want to walk according to God's ways, and we want him to lead us and guide us and teach us and direct us. We want to walk with him in fellowship and obedience. We want his presence in our lives to help us to be godly, and this is the very blessing that he says he will provide. And it's a theme that comes up elsewhere in the Psalms. Repentance accompanied with a desire for instruction, desire for guidance. Psalm 119, verses 25 to 27. You find this idea that this idea of repentance and then seeking the Lord for instruction and guidance. Psalm 119, beginning at verse 25, my soul clings to the dust. Repentance. Revive me according to your word. Seeking instruction. I have declared my ways and you answered me. The idea of declaring one's ways before God is confessing one's sins. I have made known my sins to you, God. I have confessed them to you. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts. So shall I meditate on your wonderful works. See, really, one of the tests of genuine, sincere repentance is this. Do we want to walk in the ways of God? Do we want God to instruct us and guide us? Those who are genuinely repentant want to please the Lord. They want to walk in the Lord's ways. So this goes back to what we've said before in regards to confession. True confession is not just making mention of some sins and you're done. True confession involves making those sins known, but it's accompanied by a desire to honour the Lord, to walk in his ways, to be instructed by him, for him to guide and direct in life. And no longer do we want to walk in our ways, we want to walk in his ways. See, the person who hangs on to their sin, they don't want instruction. The person who doesn't confess sins, they're not interested in forgiveness. They're not interested in the Lord's guidance. Deep down, they cherish their sins. But he who genuinely confesses, when there is sincere repentance, they also want guidance. They want God to direct and to strengthen and to help. And this is the very thing that he promises when we come to him sincerely. So there is nothing to be gained by silence when it comes to sin. As the author in the Proverbs tells us, he who covers his sins will not prosper. The godly person prays to God when they have offended him. The godly person seeks God while he may be found, and God blesses that person. God delivers them from the guilt and the weight and the shame of their sin, and he protects them and he guides them and he cherishes them and he nourishes them and he blesses them. And so we go on to read in verses 9 to 11. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding. In other words, don't be ignorant and don't be stubborn, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. In conclusion this evening, what kind of person are you? Are you the person who covers your sins? You will not prosper. No good will come from silence when it comes to your sins. Are you the person who is silent? You cover your sins up, you ignore them, you make excuses. No possible good will come from it. Is that you this evening? You will not be saved if you hang on to your sins and you refuse to repent. God will not show mercy to you. He who conceals his sin will not prosper. Or are you the godly person who uncovers his or her sins that they might be covered by the blood of Christ? You uncover them that God might cover them. A warning for all of us, the instruction, the exhortation, the pleading for all of us from this sermon and from this passage is simply this: seek God while he may be found. Make use of the day while it is today. My mother always used to say, this is one of my mum's proverbs, not one from the Bible, but she always used to say to me, probably being a lazy young boy who wanted to put things off forever, she always used to say to me, tomorrow never comes. Tomorrow never comes, and it's true, tomorrow never comes. You only have today. Make use of the day while you have it. Every day that comes to you is a means of grace. It is God's opportunity given to you to draw close to him. Don't turn your back on the mercy of God. God's mercy is extended to us this day. God willing, it will be tomorrow. But make use of the day while you have it. Draw close to God while he may be found. Confess your sins to him that you might be saved. Confess your sins to him that you might keep a tender conscience before him. May the Lord help us all to redeem the time and to make good use of the days that have been given to us. Amen.